sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. So to get to this particular point, and we don't have to go through the whole history, and I know this is somewhat fresh in our minds because we've just been studying about this particular time period in our Wednesday night class. Israel has come through the period of the judges, and they are living with somewhat of a chaotic mindset. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. But they wanted a king like the nations around them. And we know that in so requesting this and demanding this, that they have rejected God as their king. And there's never going to be a king that could ever fit that bill. If you've got the Lord as your king, no other king will ever do. But they have rejected God Almighty in favor of a king and a monarchy like the nations around them. And so the Lord relents and he allows them to have what they have asked for. And he allows them to have a king. And Israel, along with the Lord, approve the first king that's going to rule over them. He is a man that is handsome in form and face. He is head and shoulders above everyone else. He looks the part of a king in that respect. He is the son of a man named Kish. He is of the tribe of Benjamin. His name is Saul. And so he is appointed, essentially anointed by God to be king. And Saul, as we know, will reign some 40 years before the one whom God truly wanted to reign as king over his people, if they would have a king on earth, would then succeed him. Saul started off pretty good. He was doing some good things. He was concerned about certain things. He was concerned about being holy before the Lord and not being involved in doing things that would be considered immoral or against the law. Occasion, it was told to him that there were some who were eating the sacrifices with the blood still in it. He didn't approve of that because he knew that the law forbade that sort of action. But where he begins to stumble in 1 Samuel 13 is in one of the particular wars with the Philistines. Saul has amassed several thousand men to be with him, but it's no match for the greater number of the Philistines at that time. And so the people began to scatter away from him. And while Saul was down in Gilgal waiting on Samuel to come, the Philistines were in Michmash and they were going to move in. But as Saul delayed or waited, I say Saul, but Samuel delayed, Saul was waiting on his arrival. And he expected Samuel to be there within the period of a week, about 7 days. And Samuel delayed on that. He did not show up within 7 days. So Saul took it upon himself to make an offering, a burnt offering and a sacrifice to the Lord. Somewhat similar to what we just read about, but there's another issue there. And so when Samuel finally arrives, he does arrive almost immediately after Saul has made this offering. And he announces to Saul that there is a consequence to this, that the Lord has searched out a man after his own heart who is going to rule over his people, and that Saul might have had essentially a kingdom forever if he had not done this. And so that took care of that problem for the time being, and then Saul also made some foolish decisions and decrees, especially as it related to his men who would fight for him, not eating of certain aspects of the land while they were in battle. Don't even eat until the evening. That didn't get out in time for Jonathan to hear about that, and he had a staff that he had reached out to take some honey with and tasted that. And, of course, he was strengthened by that nutrition and sustenance. And Saul didn't realize that he was about to get his son killed with the line of thinking that he was going through at that moment. But the people forbade that. The people did not want Saul to put his son to death, and that didn't happen. And then we come to chapter 15. And this has its roots in a much earlier time. If you go back several centuries, you'll recall that the children of Israel were in bondage to Egypt, and they were leaving Egypt to take the land of Canaan. But when they left Egypt, Amalek fought against them. And God said that he would remember that, and that when he so chose to punish that, he would wipe their memory off the face of the earth. And so several centuries have gone by, and now Saul is king over Israel, and he is given a specific charge. Saul is told to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. This is going to fulfill what God said. I want their memory even gone. They're to be destroyed. So Saul is to go and wipe out all the men, the women, the boys, the girls, every soul of man in Amalek, and he is to destroy all of the livestock. I mean, lay it waste. As if 50 nuclear bombs were to fall in this country, there'd be nothing left of it. Saul was told by God to do that to Amalek. So he goes down there to Amalek and he starts wreaking havoc and he's laying those people waste. And he's carrying on with what God told him to do. Killing the livestock, killing the boys, the girls, the men, the women. But then we come to the point where he spares Agag, who is the king of Amalek. And that's where the problem begins to unfold. When Samuel shows up, he questions him about the matter. Saul didn't even give him time to blink. He said, basically, it's good to see you. Guess what? I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. And Samuel knew better than that. He said, if that's the case, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? And then the blame game starts. Kind of takes you back to the Garden of Eden for a moment. Saul starts kind of putting that off on the people. And he basically frames it as something that was backed up with good intentions. To which Samuel says in verse 22, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? That's a rhetorical question. In other words, the question assumes its own answer. We know from the tone of the question that the answer is no. He does not have as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he does in one obeying his voice. With that in mind, let's move forward. We know that there were some great men of old in the Old and New Testament as well who had a spirit of obedience. As we consider those of the Old Testament, just a couple off the top of our heads, Noah and even Abraham, and they are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, in that great chapter of faith, and they're listed one verse apart from one another. In Hebrews 11 and in verse 7, the writer says, by faith Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. We're to imitate the faith of such men. These men revered the Lord, and while they made certain mistakes in their lives, no question about that, they were obedient servants of God. Noah even had the distinction of being one of two people in all of the Scriptures, of whom it is said that he walked with God. And I'd say that's a pretty high honor to have attached to you by God through the Holy Spirit and His Word. And while we read through the Bible about the challenge of obedience, and that is a challenge. We are challenged to obey, and obedience is in itself challenging. As we look around the world that we live in today, there is a challenge to obedience. There are those that don't like the concept of obedience. We have a permissive mindset in the world that we live in, and it rejects that very idea. We are accustomed to freedom. We are a people that is proud to say we are free. But because of that freedom, there are some who see that as a license to do whatever they want. And that means that it breeds within them a mindset that would cause them to reject obedience. And when it comes to spiritual settings like this, through the years I've had brethren come to me, many of them preachers, and say, you know what you sound like? You sound like you're given over to some sort of legalism. Well, I've often thought that that was somewhat humorous. I recognize it's an insult. When you say that I'm given over to legalism, you mean to say that you're insulting me. But pardon me if I would rather be considered legalistic than illegalistic. I would rather be in the right than in the wrong. And if doing what the Lord says to do is considered legalism, then sign me up for it. By the way, those who say that I'm legalistic are not willing to move off of their view. Are they being legalistic about me being legalistic? I just wonder about that. I've never gotten an answer for that. When I have presented that to them, they say, well, you're just twisting words and quibbling, and they leave. But I'm not the one who had a problem with the way the Lord said a thing. Well, let's get to the nuts and bolts very quickly. What is obedience? It's kind of difficult to describe if you're trying to come up with an adequate definition. I don't always like definitions that I read about in the dictionary. So I'll start from this perspective. Obedience is really somewhat of a spirit or an attitude. When I say spirit, I don't mean mystical spirit, I mean disposition. It is a mindset. It starts within one in the heart, and it manifests itself in submission. Obedience to God that is acceptable to Him is based on faith, as we notice in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 8, but it's also motivated by love. Do you love the Lord? Do you love God for what He's done for you? 1 John 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. We might consider for just a moment the opposite of what obedience would be. Rebellion, insubordination, stubbornness, all traits demonstrated by the king of Israel when not doing what God told him to do concerning Amalek. We may look at that situation and think, wow, I can't believe God was being so strict. Why was He being so mean about that? God had told Amalek a long time ago what He was going to do. And I'm of the persuasion that though God is sovereign and will do exactly as He chooses to do, and I have no right to question that, had Amalek repented of what they had done and turned to the Lord, this would not have happened. None of this would have taken place. They were not of that mindset. And God knew they wouldn't be of that mindset, and they were going to pay for what they had done concerning the quarrel with His people. So let's consider tonight some valuable lessons about obedience, as we tie that to the example of Saul's disobedience during his time as king of God's Old Testament people Israel. And I want to start by looking at a phrase that I know you've heard before. I've even seen it on what we call church signs. You'll ride by a church building, they have a sign out front, sometimes they put a message on it. And essentially this is true. This is one of those messages that while it's certainly worded in the mind of men, it does convey spiritual truth. And that is that partial obedience is complete disobedience. I really prefer when I talk about something like that to say it as an older brother who was the most influential brother ever in my life said, there's no such thing as complete obedience. It's either obedience or it isn't. There's no such thing as partial obedience. It's either obedience or it isn't. Now, I understand what someone is saying when they put this forth, and he did too. He was just impressing in my mind that these little phrases need to be considered for what they are if they're not found in the pages of God's Word. So we want to make sure that we don't elevate this kind of thinking above what the Holy Spirit has revealed in the pages of God's will. But taking this on its face, partial obedience is complete disobedience. We go back to the situation with Saul the king in 1 Samuel 15. Now, at this point in verse 9 is when we're starting to get the information. Saul has already gone to Amalek. He has done what he's been told to do to some degree. He has carried out the mission that he intended to carry out, but not that the Lord had intended to carry out. So when we get to verse 9, we have the commentary here on the situation. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the choicest of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and they were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the voice of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has not continued to follow me or to do my will, nor has he obeyed my commands. And what did Samuel do? Samuel was distressed, and he cried all night out to the Lord over this matter. Before he came to confront Saul, this was Samuel's attitude. He mourned, like we talked about last week. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He was mourning over Saul's sin. What happened? Saul compromised. He was told to destroy all of the Amalekites, and he failed miserably to do that. Someone says, I can't believe you'd say that. He wiped every one of them out but Agag, and that's a miserable failure. If he could wipe all of them out just like that, he could have done just what he needed to do with Agag. He wouldn't have been any harder to do. Samuel didn't seem to have any problem taking care of the situation. So he compromised, and exceptions were essentially made. We're going to destroy Amalek, all right, but we're going to spare Agag, and we're going to spare the choicest of all these livestock of the spoil. We're going to hold on to some of that and do with it as we will. And whatever prompted them to make such decisions, Saul and the people, they were essentially fashioning exceptions that God had not authored. Let me give you an illustration by today's standards to try to get this across. That this example of partial obedience is really complete disobedience. Let's just suppose you have a businessman and he goes to his sons and he's on his way to vacation or holiday somewhere, and he goes to his sons and he says, I want you boys to build 3 new stores. And these 3 new stores, I want you to build them in Phoenix and in Tempe and in Mesa. That's where I want them. And he goes away on his holiday, and he comes back, and he finds that his sons have built those stores in Phoenix and in Tempe, but in Scottsdale. Have they done what their father asked them to do? What if they said, well, you know, Scottsdale kind of really close to Tempe anyway, and Tempe's close to Mesa, same thing. Well, that won't work. Well, you know, Scottsdale's close to Tempe. Tempe's close to Phoenix. Phoenix right here with Mesa. Same thing. You can stand in just about all 4 of those cities at one time. Same thing. No, that's not what he said to do. They did not obey him in a case like this, just like Saul did not obey the Lord by sparing Agag and the choicest of the spoil. But what is the source of this disobedience? Why would Saul do that? I would suppose that there's a little bit of pride going on here. I want you to think about this for a moment. You may be well known amongst this group here, but outside of this group of brethren, and in that vast world out there, are you known? Probably not. Suppose some of you in this room were about 50 years younger. Suppose some of us were 30 years younger. And you're out to eat one night, And a fellow comes over out of nowhere and he imposes on your dinner and he says, you know what? You're just the face I'm looking for. I'm going to put you on the cover of Maybelline. I'm going to put you on the cover of Men's Fitness. And you're going to be seen all over the world. And then the next day, almost seemingly overnight, wherever you go, people seem to know who you are. And they crowd you, and they want your autograph, and they want to spend time with you, even though they don't know who you are. They want a piece of your life. And it's driving you up the wall, essentially. Because this fame has come, and you don't know how to handle it, because you've not developed yourself with the discipline that you need to handle this responsibility. Well, that might have been the problem here. This is not the Lord's fault, this is Saul. When Samuel again came to him at this occasion in 1 Samuel 15 at verse 17, he comes to Saul and he says, although you were little in your own eyes, were you not appointed the head of all the tribes of Israel? Now think about that. And then he said, and did not the Lord anoint you as king? And did he not give you the mission to go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated from the earth? And then Samuel asked him a question, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you rush upon the spoil and do that which is evil in the sight of God? And Saul, like most people who are cornered, answered the wrong way. I did obey the voice of the Lord. But you see, the people wanted this. And so I'm appeasing them. And I'm not trying to give him an out. What I'm saying is this man came from nowhere and suddenly he's the king over Israel. Imagine what kind of pride can go to a man's head very quickly over such a high appointment, not to mention the fact that the Lord is the one who appointed him. He was anointed by the Lord. Now here's the point applied when we're talking about partial obedience is complete disobedience and how pride can cause that problem. Look at this example here. Here's one that believes and repents upon hearing the gospel. He confesses that Christ is the Son of God, but he refuses to be baptized. I just don't see any need to be baptized. I believe, I repented, I confessed. What is the point of getting in a body of water and inconveniencing myself to get wet and dirty and cold when nothing about what I believe is going to change whether I do that or not? What's a man doing who says something like that? He's letting his pride take over. You want to know a real life example of that? Well, I thought that the prophet was going to come and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, far better than all the waters of Israel? How much more could I go wash in them and be clean rather than the River Jordan? That nasty old River Jordan. Go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, you'll be cleansed of your leprosy. No, no, no. The pride of Naaman took over. And someone who says what we've just articulated here about baptism, the pride of that man has taken over. And what he doesn't realize is if he doesn't submit to this, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's what John 3 and verse 5 tells us. Except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Someone says, preacher, I want you to show me a text where the Bible says, if I'm not baptized, I'm not saved, or I'm going to lose my soul. Here it is, John 3, 5. Except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And who are those that enter into the kingdom of God? Those whom God has translated out of this domain of darkness and sin into that kingdom when they have obeyed the truth. Or here's one who obeys the gospel, lives a moral, upright life, one that we should all imitate, and yet refuses to attend worship. So he's doing good in that he's obeyed the gospel. He's living upright and living morally. He's not engaging in things that we would all see as worldliness, but he says, I don't need any of that worship business. That's That's not for me. I don't need anything like that. What is that? That's pride. He may say, well, look at all this I've done right here, though. Partial obedience is complete disobedience. And Saul learned that same lesson. That though he had done, by our standards, 99% of what God told him to do, it wasn't what God told him to do. And I learned from Saul's disobedience that I need to have a spirit of obedience. Now let's consider something else. Noble intentions. However good my intentions are, do not nullify the necessity of obedience. When we go back to 1 Samuel 15 again, we come to verses 15 and verse 21, and we'll paraphrase here, where Saul argued that the people wanted desperately to please God in offering a sacrifice. And he didn't want to refuse them that joy. And here comes the response. Behold, as the Lord has much delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Someone says, well, isn't sacrifice to God worthy? Isn't that a worthy intention? Well, I'll tell you what, you may think that, but within this context that we're looking at, to obey was better than to sacrifice. To heed was better than the offering up of a fat of ram. Sacrifice is an external matter. It is something that one does, demonstrates in an external way, where obedience again begins within the heart of an individual as a disposition, as an attitude, and it demonstrates itself in humble submission. Now think about this. When we use this line of logic, noble intentions, worthy intentions, that ought to be okay, even if what I do is something I thought up on my own. That's the way that somebody might think. But that's not what the Lord says. That's not what the Bible teaches. Think about this for a moment. How much today in religion is based on Saul's approach to religion? Noble intentions. Just want to do something that we think will please the Lord. We're getting antsy because we're waiting on something and it's not happening in our time, and so we're going to take the power within our own hands to do something that the Lord has not authorized, rather than follow His divine will on the matter. How about instrumental music? I'm not going to say anything more about that tonight, since John Isaac will be dealing with that next week. But in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 16, we're told to let the word of Christ dwell within us richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts unto God. I find that the word playing does not exist in this verse, nor any other verse in the New Testament. It has to do with musical praise to God. And yet somebody says, well, it sounds good. And look at the mood that it puts us in. Have you heard some of that soothing handbell music and flute playing and organ, and how it just really can kind of lull you into this state of thinking very deeply? And that ought to be pleasing to God. That's what someone says. But Paul didn't say that. And am I going to do what Paul said to do? Or am I just going to go my own way here, like Saul did? What am I going to do? What about women preachers? Well, this woman is as talented as any man has ever been. She's as smart. She's as well studied in the Scriptures. She has this degree and that degree. She has the gift to speak. She has confidence and she speaks clearly. And I understand what she's saying. So what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is that the Holy Spirit said the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. That's what Paul said. Well, preacher, that's talking about the wives of the prophets. It may be. It may very well be. But there's a divine principle Paul ended that point on. It is improper for a woman to speak in church, whether she's the wife of a prophet or not. What about 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11? A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man, but to remain quiet. Paul wrote by the authority of Christ. In the name of the Lord. So when Paul commanded something, it was the commandment of the Lord. Oh, I don't know if I can go with that, preacher. Well, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things that I'm writing to you are the Lord's commandment. Someone makes all these arguments, but look at this and look at what good it does. Friend, it doesn't do any good if I go against the Scriptures at all. No matter how good it may seem to me to be, if it's not authorized in the Bible, it is not a good work. What about the social gospel? We could go on with that. Or car washes and bake sales and things of that nature. The sponsoring of sports and ball teams on the part of churches. I've often wondered how our brethren who believe that this sort of thing should be part of the work of the church have tried to explain their way out of this one when they say, well, I think our kids should enjoy sports like everybody else's kids, and we're giving them a nice, godly atmosphere to play ball in this interdenominational softball league. How are you going to explain that? You're sponsoring an interdenominational softball league where, don't kid yourself, it's not always going to be softball or baseball. There's going to be some teaching done within this organization, and it ain't always going to be the truth. And now you've got the church sponsoring teaching that is not so. Now, how are you going to figure this one out? Noble intentions? We'll see how that flies. And I don't mean that in a cocky attitude. We'll see how that flies. On the day of judgment, I think that you will be disappointed about that, because the Lord would not have us to be in fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. I believe the Apostle Paul said something about that, about Ephesians 5 and verse 11. We don't ever, ever need to be guilty of elevating good intentions to the level of obedience. It's not the same thing. All the good intentions in the world may be worthy of praise among men, but if those good intentions lead us to do something which is unscriptural or unauthorized by the Lord, it is not worthy to be praised, but needed to be called out, because the one approving of them is putting himself on the fast track to eternal conscious torment. One final point, and the lesson is yours. Let's talk about the necessity of obedience for just a moment. We go back to what Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, to Saul, the king of Israel, asking rhetorically, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. And of course, the consequence for Saul, that the kingdom would be ripped from him and given to another, and that would be David. When we think about the necessity of obedience and how people will call us legalists, let's just fall back on what Jesus emphasized. Consider his practice in John 6 and verse 38. He said of his purpose here, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What's that sound like to you? When you hear the Lord, the Son of God, say, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, does that not sound like obedience? Is that not what he's talking about? And that I'm to follow in this example. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, although he was the Son of God, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now consider his proclamation about this. You know it well. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, tell us, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven? But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, that sounds a lot like obedience. Or what about Luke 6 and verse 46, where Jesus asked the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you say, I am your ruler, I am your master, and do not do the things that I say? All throughout the Bible, one cannot get around this fact that obedience is necessary to be saved from sin. And this is articulated by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. They had obeyed the gospel. They had obeyed the word as it was presented to them. Not only is obedience necessary to be saved from sin, but it's also necessary to keep us in a right relationship with God and with Christ. If I'm going to be in a right relationship with God, I cannot live in obstinance or disobedience to Him. This is somewhat of a lengthy reading, Philippians chapter 2. We might notice this because we're about to close. Notice verse 5. Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, of those who are in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my brethren, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may glory and know that I have not run in vain, nor did I toil in vain. Now we read on to verse 16 there, because I wanted us to appreciate the example of Christ and His obedience to His Father, and appreciate the spirit of obedience. That it's an attitude that is to be void or devoid of grumbling and disputing, that makes us look like the rest of the world should we do that, but rather we stand out as blameless and innocent, above reproach. And then see the necessity of it also. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. When you study the book of 1 Peter, you recall that Peter referred to us as obedient children in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. And so we must be. And this is something I learned from the disobedience of Saul and the punishment that was handed down to him, that noble intentions are not to be confused with obedience, that partially obeying the Lord is not to be confused with doing His will, but rather, when God commands a thing, it is necessary for me to submit to that and to do so humbly with the mind of Christ. As we noted, Jesus learned obedience, the cost of it. In His case, it cost Him His life. And we're thankful, as odd as that sounds, that it cost Him His life, because without that we could not have remission of sins. We could not have reconciliation with God. But in we have become followers of Christ, we too have to learn to pay the price to obey. Meaning that, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There are times when living a godly life brings about persecution. And someone might question, why would anyone in his right mind want to follow a system that puts him in the line of fire like that. And these are people that have no appreciation for, no adoration for, no affection for, and certainly no reverence for God and heaven eternal when they ask those kind of questions. The Old Testament scripture teaches us by way of examples. We certainly appreciate that, Romans 15 and verse 4, that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that we, through the patience and encouragement of the scriptures, might have hope. When you think about patience and steadfastness, the Old Testament scripture teaches us about that, as well as the New Testament, that in patience and steadfastness, one can learn obedience. And we see that in the lives of many. Noah, again. Abraham, again. We could also note that there's comfort that comes from doing God's will. Imagine being Elijah the prophet at a time when all of the prophets of God are being killed. And the Lord is taking care of you and letting you know that He still has quite a few that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And you can find comfort in that. Or what about hope from the spirit of obedience? I can't help but think about even David. Though he disobeyed the Lord and disobeyed greatly by sinning a great sin and adultery, in his penitent state, he recognized that the child that he lost as a result of his sin, that he would go to him one day. He would see him. He had hope that that was the case. And this same David wrote in such a way that you and I could have hope when he penned the 16th Psalm and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ and how that we can look ahead to that same resurrection as well. The spirit of obedience is a spirit of trust and love and respect, and we need to demonstrate that in reverence to our Heavenly Father, doing exactly the opposite of what King Saul did. While he had many good qualities, and while he started well, he didn't end well. And we don't want to follow that example. We want to start well, and we want to end well. To start well, you must obey the gospel. We may have one or more present here tonight who needs to obey the gospel, to put on Christ in baptism. Come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins and be buried with Christ for the remission of your sins in baptism. And know that you can leave here with the hope that you are now saved from sin and that you are fit as a servant of God and His kingdom for everlasting life. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It could be that you've obeyed the gospel, you started well, but up until now you recognize that you're not on the way to ending well. If that is something that you can find within yourself to take care of in a public way because it's a public sin, please know that we're not interested in browbeating you or making you feel worse about it. Sin will do that on its own. But we'll pray for you and pray with you right here tonight. And if it is that you have been wayward in your service to the Lord, but it's not a public sin, it's not something that's known, it has brought no reproach on the church or on your example, you may not need to make that public, but you certainly need to make it right so that you can end well with the Lord. Don't strive to partially obey. It will get you eternal loss. If we can help you in response to the invitation of Christ our Lord, we're here to do that now and ask that if you're subject to make that known by coming to the front, right now as together we stand and sing.